We turn now in the Word of God to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 2, and we read this chapter together. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid. But I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favour in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" Pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence I will occupy." And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night I went out through the valley gate towards the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem which had been broken down, and its gates which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on towards the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews, or the priests, or nobles, or officials, or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me, and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you're doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem, or any claim or historic right to it." What does it take to make a Christian, or indeed a church, grow? Well, many believe if only they can find the right program, or the right system, or the right book, then growth will follow, whether in their own hearts and lives, or in congregations. They'll be revived, they'll experience growth. Now, there are some programs, there are some books that are valuable, if they're used wisely and prayerfully. Not all of them, some of them are complete rubbish. But some have their uses. But the danger is that we come to trust in the program. And we feel that if we follow the steps, if we follow all the advice, if we put the program into practice, then the results are bound to follow. And there are many who develop that attitude, if they get the right program and follow it, then their church will grow, they will grow. There'll be no doubt about it. And sometimes the way these resources are written would suggest that. Just follow these steps and you're sure of growth. In fact, that's to neglect the essential element in the reviving and growth of an individual Christian or of a congregation. It's to leave out of account the one thing that matters, and that's the gracious working of a sovereign God. And if we forget that, if we leave it to one side, there is no program on earth that'll provide true reviving and genuine growth. We need the gracious working of a sovereign God. So today we want to look at Nehemiah 2, the chapter we read earlier. Our theme today is the gracious hand of God. The gracious hand of God. As we said last week, no doubt we'll be repeating it, if our focus is on Nehemiah, we've missed the point. This is a book about God and about God's work. And that needs to be at the front of our mind as we study it. The gracious hand of God. We see first, as we look at this chapter, the return. The return. Remember, Nehemiah prayed. And he's looking for an opportunity to address the needs of folk way back in Jerusalem. And he waits and he waits. 4 months go by. Now, Nehemiah is an activist. He wants to be doing, and he's waiting 4 months, and at times it must have driven him crazy. The opportunity doesn't arise, and he waits faithfully. And that's a difficult discipline for somebody who temperamentally is an activist, who wants to be doing. And God says, wait. The danger, of course, is you go ahead and do anyway. Not Nehemiah. That's a discipline often we need to learn. To wait on God. And to wait for God's time as we serve Him. Because God has His timetable. And if we try to run according to our timetable, we'll achieve nothing. Maybe a lot of busyness and a lot of activity. But it won't be the Lord's work. The apostles themselves had to wait. The beginning of Acts 1:4, Jesus says, wait for the gift that God will give, the gift of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't instant. Wait. Nehemiah had to wait. Often we have to wait God's time. And it needs godly discernment to know when is the time for action and when is the time for waiting. We need godly patience. Perhaps Nehemiah was learning patience in those 4 months. Often we have to learn the same lesson. But when the time comes, Nehemiah is ready. He knows exactly what is necessary. It comes maybe in an unexpected way. It's the king who asks the question, why does your face look so sad? And we may think that's an ordinary question, but it's a very dangerous moment for Nehemiah. You did not go into the presence of a Persian despot looking downcast. You went in looking happy because it was a pleasure to serve the king. And here's this miserable looking Jew with the wine in his hand. Why are you looking sad? And Nehemiah knows this is the crucial moment. If he gets it wrong, the opportunity will be gone. His own life might be gone. But it's God's moment. And yet you see, Nehemiah is very human. Sometimes we might tend to think men like Nehemiah are almost superhuman. They're going along on a level we'll never reach, spiritually speaking. Look at what he says. I was very much afraid. He's face to face with a man who could take his life in a moment. Why are you sad? And he's afraid. He knows the danger. He's not some sort of unfeeling, unemotional Superman. Despite his strong faith, and it is very strong, Nehemiah knew what it was to be fearful. And yet, doesn't that bring him so much closer to us, who are so often fearful and uncertain? But it's people like that that God uses. People who aren't full of self-confidence. People who don't think they know it all. People who are fearful sometimes. And they're the people God will use. Because if you're not self-reliant, it's a lot easier to be God-reliant. And that's what Nehemiah was. And his reaction should encourage us. Here's a man, when faced with this difficult opportunity, is afraid. But with God's help, he seizes it. God uses fearful people who rely on him. There's hope for us all. And by God's enabling, Nehemiah does rise to the occasion. Courageously, humbly, he broaches the subject of the plight of Jerusalem. And you see wisdom in the way he does it. What does he talk about to the king? Graves of his father. The gates are broken. He doesn't start off talking about the walls of the city. That immediately would say to the king, defences, trouble, enemies. The graves of his fathers, the broken gates, sympathy of the kings enlisted right from the beginning. Nehemiah uses wisdom. He is a wise man. And then the key question is asked, what is it you want? You can imagine Nehemiah, the surge of joy in his heart. What is it you want? He knows exactly what he wants. He's thought about it. He's prayed about it. He's ready. What do you want? And he can take his opportunity. But not immediately. I prayed to the God of heaven. Before he answers the question, I prayed to the God of heaven. It can only have been a moment. You didn't stand before Artaxerxes and hum and ha and change from one foot to the other and wonder what you're going to say. He'd only a moment. But he prayed. Our own prayers, somebody said. But what had prepared him for the momentary prayer was those months of praying and waiting. And the prayerfulness that he developed. And that's a good lesson for us. If we're going to pray the quick prayers in the emergency or in the moment of opportunity, we've got to be laying the foundations of prayer to be ready when the opportunity comes. That's what Nehemiah had been doing. He could seize the opportunity because he was ready. And he's planned well. Verses 7 or 4 through to 8. He knows what he wants to say. He's got it in his mind. What does he need? He needs safe conduct if dangerous to travel. He needs the material resources, the timber, for example. And so it's there in the tip of his tongue to ask the king when the moment comes. And God's work needs wise planning. And we'll see that constantly in Nehemiah. Wise, thoughtful planning. But that isn't all. What is crucial? Verse 8. Because the gracious hand of God was upon me. Without that, there would be nothing. That is the key. That is the essential. The gracious hand of God was upon him. Had that not been the case, no amount of planning would have made any difference. Nehemiah would not have been going back to Jerusalem. The opportunity would not have arisen. The gracious hand of God. And without the hand of God, the gracious hand of God on us, All our activity and our meetings and our busyness will amount to nothing if God is not blessing. Nothing of any value will be achieved. We may console ourselves how busy we are. You read down the diary in the back of the newsletter. Look at the number of meetings. Look at what is going on in this church. What a great place it must be. Yes, if the gracious hand of God is upon us. If not, it's just empty busyness. Using energy, using time, achieving nothing. Nehemiah understood that. We must grasp that truth for the reviving of our own souls and for the building of the Church of Jesus Christ. We need to be seeking the gracious hand of God upon us. If we have that, great things will be done. If we don't have that, nothing will be done. The return. But then secondly, we see the reconnaissance. The reconnaissance. Nehemiah arrives back in Jerusalem. What next? Well, sadly, too often in Christian ministry and Christian service, people want to be leaders before they're learners. That happens all the time. Leaders before their learners. We see it sometimes, for example, in men going into the ministry. Not necessarily young men. They're wise young men and they're old fools. But you see men who go in and they go to congregations. And they know the people. And they know what they need. And they go in and they're going to do it. And when it blows up in their face, they look around in amazement. They went in to be leaders, but they'd no heart to be learners. Maybe they didn't want to be learners. Maybe they didn't even know they had to be. But so often in Christian service, you see problems arising. You've got leaders who don't want to be learners. Leaders who never took the time to be learners. Nehemiah did not fall into that trap. He didn't go back to Jerusalem saying, well, I know the people. I know what's needed. I'm the answer. And go straight in and immediately tell them we're doing this and this and this and expect them to follow. Would have been very foolish. Yes, he is a wise and a godly man. He's a humble man. He has the evidence of God's blessing in the work, even the troops to escort him, all the timber, everything. He could say, God's with me, and I'm here to lead. But he knows first he's got to learn. He stayed 3 days before he did anything, verse 11. Perhaps simply getting over the journey. Looking after himself physically. And sometimes in Christian service, people don't do that. They burn themselves out foolishly and don't steward their health and their bodily resources. Nehemiah took 3 days to get over, not the jet lag, but the camel lag or whatever it was. We've got to look after the resources God has given us, the physical resources. We've got to be disciplined in our lifestyle. You think of how Jesus says to the disciples in Mark 6:31, come with me to a quiet place and get some rest. And sometimes in Christian service, that's what the Lord says. Sometimes in Christian service, he has to make his servants take rest, whether they want it or not. Nehemiah, very wise. And he's a deep consciousness in everything he's doing. This is God's work. He talks in verse 12 of what my God had put in my heart to do. It's God's work. There's none of Nehemiah's ego in the enterprise. It's very, very easy to get your own ego mixed up in God's service. And sometimes you find in the church you can't criticize work without the worker taking it personally. Our ego has no place in God's service. Nehemiah is a humble man. We need to keep coming back to the fact that in all of our service, in all our meetings, our ministry, it's God's work. It's not mine. It's not the elders. It doesn't belong to any of us. It's God's work. That'll give us a healthy perspective. It'll mortify our pride, and that's uncomfortable. But it'll lift a tremendous burden. Because if it's God's work, He will ensure it succeeds. It doesn't ultimately depend on any of us if it's God's work. That's a very freeing fact. There are Christians who carry the burden that I've got to make it succeed. And if I don't, I've let God down. And that's a crushing burden to carry. And it's not one that God puts on our shoulders. It's God's work. Doesn't mean that our best efforts aren't needed. Look at the careful survey Nehemiah makes. No premature action. He goes out, surveys the city, says, with a few men. Presumably a few trusted friends, associates. Just reminds us that God's work is very, very rarely a solo work. There's the value of the team. Having others for support and encouragement. And we all need that. Those who can do a solo work are very rare in church history. There are a few of them. They're very rare. God works in teams. And so it is for Nehemiah. When you think of how Jesus himself needed the encouragement and the presence of disciples right up to the cross. He says to them, Matthew 26:38, "Stay here and keep watch with me." In Gethsemane, he needed them. And Nehemiah is a leader who needs others. That's a valuable lesson. God's work requires our best efforts, and that's what Nehemiah gives it. It's not unspiritual to plan and to think, to look at situations, wonder what is needed, get advice, talk about it, discuss it, plan carefully. But again, through it all, verse 18, "The gracious hand of my God." Never, we never get away from that. All the planning will be futile if it's not the gracious hand of our God that's upon it. And that keeps coming through. And we keep needing to hear it. We're to plan in a consciousness that we're wholly dependent on God, on His direction, His power, His wisdom. But if we have Him, we have everything we need. There will be no lack. So we need to ensure in all our ministry, in all our activities, in all our meetings, that we have the gracious hand of God upon us. And if we believe that is so, then we can go forward in faith and confidence. If we haven't the gracious hand of God, it will only be self-conscious confidence. But with God's gracious hand, we can go forward faith and confidence. He will do His work through us. We must never forget that precious foundation of our work. It's His work. And it's His gracious hand that will do it. The return, the reconnaissance, and finally the responses. The responses. Nobody debates the need for reviving and rebuilding in Jerusalem. None of us could honestly say our Christian life is not in need of reviving and of growth. None of us. Nobody can say any congregation has no need of reviving and of building. The need is obvious. As far as Jerusalem's concerned, the key word in verse 17 is disgrace. Here were people who were to be a light to the Gentiles, and they're actually a disgrace. Their enemies laugh at them, the world mocks them, and it reflects on God. And that's surely what grieves Nehemiah more than anything else. God is dishonoured by the miserable state of his people. And so often today, God is dishonoured by the miserable state of Christians and professing Christian churches. Because the world judges God by what it sees in those who claim to be his people. But do you see again how Nehemiah includes himself? We will no longer be in disgrace. He doesn't say you. He doesn't come as the paragon of virtue and say, well, you're a disgrace, I'm all right. We. And Christian leaders need to cultivate we. They lead, but they lead alongside God's people. Not as aloof, superior people. But those who struggle like every other Christian, and those who fail like every other Christian, and those who need God's grace like every other Christian. We. We will no longer be in disgrace. A humble recognition, and we saw it last week as well, of his own sins and his own failings. And a Christian leader who has no awareness of his own sins and his own failings should not be a leader and has no right to be. Nehemiah says, we. He stands alongside those that he seeks to lead. And you see a range of responses to the challenge that he poses. You see the Jews, first of all, in Jerusalem. And how this must have encouraged Nehemiah. Let us start rebuilding. They respond positively, enthusiastically. Here is evidence of God's gracious hand on the work. The workers are willing. And that's often how we see God's gracious hand. The workers are willing to do the work. They rise to the challenge. God has prepared them to work hard. And the good resolutions are turned into activity. There are any amount of good resolutions in Christian ministry. People who are enthused and want to do things, and then when you offer them something to do, well, they're just not quite as ready to do it. It just doesn't suit them as well as maybe they thought it would. But here they get on with the work. They do it. So they began this good work. There's a willing spirit. Now it is imperfect. And as we go on in Nehemiah, we'll see some of the imperfections. These are very fallible people. But they're willing to work. Willing to do whatever God is requiring of them. And we need a willing spirit. Willing for the Lord to revive us and rebuild us. Willing for God through us to build his church to his glory. A willing spirit. There is a good evidence of the gracious hand of God. Are the workers willing? We praise God for willing workers in our fellowship. We'll do nothing without them. There is a good, positive response among the people of God. And a reluctance to do God's work is a sin that needs to be confessed. We will do nothing unless we have a willing spirit. Made willing, of course, by the Holy Spirit. The reaction of the Jews is positive. Let us start rebuilding. But then they're the enemies. Ah, they're always the enemies. Sanballat, Tobiah, they've been mentioned in verse 10. They're back again with the addition of Geshem in verse 19. Powerful local figures. There are other references in secular history to at least a couple of them. These are serious enemies. These are dangerous men. You're in a position to cause a lot of difficulty to the rebuilders. And the geography suggests they surround the territory of God's people. Here are the people of God seeking revival and rebuilding, and around them are the enemies, hostile, eager to stop the work, a ring of hostility. And they mocked and they ridiculed us, Nehemiah says, as Satan and his cohorts always do. How often the enemy uses mockery. You pathetic little Christians, in your little congregations, and you're going to change the world. Don't make me laugh. Not hard to find it. You'll hear it often enough. The enemy will ridicule, will mock. And then the misrepresentations. You see that again. Paul encountered it. Often you'll encounter it. Misrepresentation of your motives and what you're doing. Are you rebelling? A dangerous, dangerous word, rebellion. It had worked before. It had worked, Ezra 4, to stop the work previously. The threat, you're rebelling. And often in God's work, we'll encounter the misrepresentation of the enemy. As to what we're doing, why we're doing it, twisting, spinning it, to try and hinder or stop the work. And that's a recurring theme in Nehemiah. We'll come back to this again. The enemy will keep on work. As he kept coming back to Jesus to try and turn him away from the cross, after the three temptations recorded in the Gospels, we're told the devil left him for a time. He'd be back. And we've got to reckon with the reality of opposition from those who've no love for the Lord and no love for the Gospel. And he'll come back. He'll come back to you personally. Rake up the sins. Rake up the failings. Rake up your weaknesses. How do you ever do anything? And he'll do it in congregations. He'll do it in denominations. To twist and misrepresent and mock anything to discourage personal or corporate rebuilding. Two very contrasting responses. And what about Nehemiah? Nehemiah is not daunted. He is a strong man of God. No compromise. You have no share, he says. Because they'll try. They'll try and get compromised, try and come on board and help with the work, supposedly. No compromise with the enemy. You have no share. Wholehearted commitment to the Lord. Total trust in the Lord. That's the kind of man Nehemiah was, by God's grace. Listen to him. The God of heaven will give us success. Conviction. God-given conviction. The God of heaven will give us success. It's the hand of God, the gracious hand of God that's in control. Not Sanballat, not Tobiah, not Geshem, not Artaxerxes. The God of heaven. Nehemiah had that powerful conviction. And by God's grace, we can have the same conviction. Jesus warned his disciples. He warned his church in John 16. In this world, you will have trouble. But then he goes on. Take heart. I have overcome the world. And that's the God we're serving. That's the God of heaven. I have overcome the world. God is sovereign. God is gracious. That's all we need. The gracious hand of our God. May that hand be on us. Personally, congregationally, as we do his work. If we have that hand of our gracious God on us, we'll do great things. And he will have all the glory.